for the many fine musicians that the Lord has given to us at New Covenant and how they minister to us week after week. So thank you, Nick and Van and ladies, so much for your ministry and song to us. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. This year we have been studying the birth of Christ from Matthew's perspective. And we want to finish up Matthew's account today at the very end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. There's an outline in the center of your bulletin, and I want to encourage you to use that to follow along this morning. Let me read our passage as we begin today. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. We'll read to the end of the chapter, reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." God's holy and authoritative word. Let's pray as we begin to look in this passage this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Please speak to us today. Please open our eyes by your good spirit and his ministry of illumination that we might see what Matthew is saying in the text and what he is saying about you by these fulfilled prophecies. We need your help to do this. I need your help to preach today, Lord. As always, strengthen my mind and my voice. Help us as a congregation. Draw us, Jesus, to yourself. May you be lifted up and glorified and made great by all that's said and done today. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, here we are on New Year's Day. Many of us brimming with expectations for the new year. Perhaps, like many in our nation, your expectations for the new year run along the political lines. You have great expectations for the upcoming election in November. Maybe you're hoping for a change in the weather, politically speaking. Perhaps your expectations are of a more personal nature. Perhaps you're here this morning in the throes of a post-Christmas letdown. You're depressed, frankly. And you're hoping that something in the new year will cheer you up and meet those expectations that Christmas did not meet. Maybe you're hopeful for an upturn in the economy and your ability to generate more income for your household. Maybe you're one of the thousands that have high expectations for a new diet in 2012, hoping to shed a few of those unwanted pounds and finally start exercising like your physician's been telling you to for all these years. Why am I laughing? I have no idea. Actually, I have a very good idea. Some of us, thankfully, have goals a little higher than that. Some of us have spiritual goals as we look into the new year, prayerfully expecting growth in some area of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So whether your concerns this morning are political or personal, a lot of us here this morning are very hopeful, brimming with expectations. And so it was at the dawn of the New Testament, as Matthew writes these first two chapters of his gospel, you could almost say the atmosphere was pregnant with expectation. Like you, many in that day had political expectations. There were men like the Zealots waiting for the long-expected Messiah to come and deliver them from Roman oppression. They too were hoping for a change in the weather, politically speaking. Others had expectations that were more personal. There were Old Testament saints like Zechariah, like Elizabeth that we see in Luke chapter 1, and Old Testament believers like Simeon and Anna, who we find in Luke chapter 2, godly saints who were waiting for the Messiah to fulfill God's covenant promises, to redeem Israel, to save them from their sins. Like many of us, at the beginning of a new year, there were many in Israel at that point in time nearly bursting with expectation for their long-awaited Messiah. Well, in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, chapters 1 and 2, his goal is to demonstrate that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, the one who could fulfill the covenant promises, the one who would save Israel from their sins. And right from the beginning, Matthew states that this is his purpose in these two chapters. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew abandons any attempt at subtlety and states right out of the gate what he's trying to do. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy or the history or the birth of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that's name dropping. By the reference to the son of David, he could only have one thing in mind, and that's his goal is to connect Jesus to David and thus prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what he goes through in the next verses. We saw several weeks ago as we worked through the genealogy that Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David, the long-awaited Messiah through his adopted father Joseph. And then he continues in account after account showing, demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah that they were expecting. He goes on in chapter 1. And each account is like a wave of the ocean that keeps pushing us forward and pushing us forward and pushing us forward till we get to the beginning of chapter 3. That's the shore Matthew's account is driving us toward, the announcement by John the Baptist. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king's here. And each account in this narrative is like a wave pushing us toward that declaration. Well, we want to look at the account right before that declaration, the final wave pushing us towards the shore, if you will. We want to look at verse 13 and begin there. And Matthew again demonstrates that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah through three fulfilled prophecies. Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah through three fulfilled prophecies, and we'll see the first prophecy in the flight to Egypt. Look at the first portion of this passage. Your Bible might even say the flight to Egypt. I confess I stole it right from the heading of the ESV Bible. It sounded like a good first section to me, so I am using theirs. Two things to see. And as we talk about this flight to Egypt, the first is an evening flight. And of course, when I say evening flight, you know I don't mean that they hopped aboard an airplane and took a quick jaunt down to Egypt. I mean that they fled. I mean that they escaped to Egypt. Verse 13 begins, "Now when they had departed," and that looks back to last week's passage. That looks back to the departure of the wise men that we studied last Sunday. The wealthy men, those experts in astronomy and astrology, those men who'd followed the star to Israel, to Jerusalem, probably from as far away as Babylon. They had gone to Jerusalem thinking probably that a king would, of course, be born in an important city like Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, that they find out that the Messiah actually had been born in Bethlehem and are sent on their way to find the baby by Herod, who also says, I want to come and worship him too. Of course, we know Herod has murder in his heart, as we'll see that bear fruit this morning. Verse 12 tells us they were warned to go back another way and not return to Herod. And having accomplished their purpose of coming to worship the newborn king, they depart for home. And that's what verse 13 begins. And then shortly after the wise men leave, probably the very same night, this is happening in very, very rapid succession now, Joseph also warned in a dream. Verse 13 continues. Now when they had departed, behold, again, Matthew loves the word behold. It's unexpected. It's a surprise. After all the dreams we've seen so far, and as many times as the angel has shown up already, it's still a shock when he comes. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. The tense is very, gives us a sense of urgency to these imperatives. Joseph, get up, go, take the child, flee. Very intense. And the reason it's so intense, the reason for the angel's warning, is because Jerusalem's just a couple hours away. It's about 5 miles. And so if Herod is going to come thundering down upon them, it's not going to be a few days from now. It's going to be just a few hours from now. There's urgency. And so Joseph awakens, gathers Mary and Jesus, and they leave that very night, it says in 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Now, why would the Lord instruct Joseph to travel to Egypt? There are several reasons, and my first slide is coming up in just a minute here. First of all, they would be well out of Herod's reach. They would be out of Herod's jurisdiction. Egypt, a part of the Roman Empire, but outside of Herod's control. They went to escape Herod. But secondly, Egypt is not that far away. If you'll notice here, where's my pointer? It's right here in my pocket where I left it. Here they are in Bethlehem. The border to Egypt is just maybe 75 miles away. The entire trip might have been only about 100 miles or so. And so this journey from Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to Egypt, several days, we're not sure exactly how many, but Egypt's not that far. Thirdly, they probably went to Egypt, some suggest, because in Alexandria over here, some people think they went as far as Alexandria. It was a safe haven for Jewish people. It had been established by Alexander the Great, hence the name Alexandria, as a safe haven for Jewish people to flee to. That it was still that way in the Roman Empire. A historian named Philo reports that by the first century, there were as many as 1 million Jewish people in the city of Alexandria. Mary and Joseph and Jesus would have fit right in, would not have drawn attention to themselves. That's probably a third reason why they went, but the fourth reason they flee to Egypt, and most importantly, was to fulfill prophecy. And this is the second thing I need to point out to you, is a fulfilled prophecy, an evening flight, and secondly, a fulfilled prophecy. Here Matthew is quoting from the prophet Hosea as verse 15 continues. I'll read the whole verse for you. And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, he pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a long time, points out that Matthew uses prophecy in a couple different ways. He uses prophecy, first of all, to talk about specific fulfillments. And we've already seen a couple specific fulfillments of prophecy. You can glance back up the page to Matthew 1:23. And Matthew uses a specific fulfillment about Jesus being born of a virgin. It says, all this took place, Matthew 1:22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. There's another very specific fulfillment down just a few verses in 5. Verse 5 of chapter 2. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. That's Micah 5:2. That's how you and I think of fulfilled prophecy. Something like this. He'll be born in Bethlehem, and then he's born in Bethlehem. There's a second way to think of prophecy. Now, hold on here now, okay? He also uses prophecy in a very general sense. And here Matthew is going to not point to a specific chapter and verse, but maybe some broad themes that are strung throughout the entire Old Testament. Things that are more general fulfillments. And that's what he's doing here in Hosea 11:1. Because frankly, friends, and here is Hosea 11:1, our next slide. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now the truth is, if you were to turn to Hosea 11:1, you could read it till the cows come home and not see that it's a reference to Jesus. Until Matthew tells us about it. See, what Matthew is showing us here, hold on to this now. What Matthew is doing is showing us that Christ fulfilled patterns in the Old Testament that you and I might not even be aware of. Until he says something like this, I don't think I would have thought Hosea 11:1, talking about Israel, the nation, being led by the Lord out of Egypt during the Exodus. Until Matthew says that, I don't think we would have picked that up. In fact, the whole chapter is about the first Exodus and a second Exodus that's going to happen. What's he doing? Matthew's showing us that the Old Testament in many ways continually was pointing to Jesus. We know from the Old Testament sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system was pointing us to Jesus. The book of Hebrews goes into great depth and tells us how the sacrifices were continually pointing us to Jesus, the greater sacrifice. Hebrews also tells us that a man named Melchizedek was pointing us to Jesus. And what Matthew is doing here is showing us that the nation of Israel, also in the Old Testament, pointing us to Jesus. Pastor Rob, how does the nation of Israel point us to Jesus? Well, the nation of Israel is called God's son. He says, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. And of course, the Father says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In Exodus, Israel is called out of Egypt. And here in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is called out of Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is referred to a vineyard that bears nothing but wild grapes. And in John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. In the book of Exodus, Exodus and Numbers, Israel wanders for 40 years in the wilderness. In the Gospels, Jesus reenacts the wilderness wanderings by 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Now, there's one glaring exception. Israel points to Jesus with the glaring exception that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. They were pointing to Jesus, the nation of Israel, with the glaring exception that where Israel failed, Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't fail where Israel had. Where Israel failed to keep God's law, Jesus would keep it perfectly. He's the perfect representation of Israel. Is that what Matthew's doing here? Yes. And we are handicapped by our limited understanding and knowledge of what the Old Testament actually says. But a Jewish reader in the first century would read Matthew's gospel and said, out of Egypt I call my son. Oh, yes. The greater son is here. The greater son is here. Now, Pastor Rob, that's a fascinating link. How does it apply to us? It applies this way. In the American League, in Major League Baseball, in the American League, they have in the American League something called the designated hitter. We're not too familiar with that because we have a National League team in Atlanta. But in the American League, if you were to go to an American League ballpark, the pitcher doesn't have to have to take his bats at bats. Pitchers aren't that great batters anyway, with the exception of Coach Basso, of course, because they spend all their time working on their pitching, and so when they get up to the plate, they're typically asked to bunt somebody on the second base. They're not great batters. There are a couple exceptions, of course. In the American League, they don't have to bat. They have a designated hitter or a DH. And a lot of times the DH ends up being maybe a little older ball player who can still wallop the crud out of the baseball, like Big Poppy in Boston or Frank Thomas used to be with the White Sox, or maybe Albert Bell if go back even further. It would be like you going to a church picnic. We haven't done this in years. But you taking your at-bat in the softball game, I think I'd want Jeff Solhoff to be my... I can remember years back when Jeff cranked that ball a long way. It would be like you going up to bat and you being about as good at bat as a pitcher and turning around and have Chipper Jones come up to you on a good day of Chipper Jones and say, I'm your DH. And Chipper takes your at-bat and cranks it out of the park. Guess what? Jesus, being the perfect and greater son, is our designated hitter. He is our designated hitter. You know, during the course of any week, there are times when you and I can feel pretty rotten about our performance. Any number of ways that we fail to live up to what God's righteous standard calls us to. Fail to love our wives like we need to. Fail to share the good news about Christ like Christ calls us to. And during any of those times, if we were to look at our own performance, we'd feel pretty cruddy about ourselves. Feeling down, rotten. But here's the deal. Our standing before God is not based on our performance. Our standing before God is based on Christ's performance. Amen. Jesus, the greater Son, as Matthew tells us, came and knocked it out of the park, if I could use that term. A lot of times we think we use the term justification by faith, that God applies Christ's righteousness to us, and we say, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees me. Oh, it's more, because there's another half to it. Because Christ perfectly kept the law, the other part of justification by faith is just as if I'd always obeyed. That's how God sees me in Christ. Praise God that the greater Son is here, and where Israel failed, He didn't. That's what Matthew's saying. It takes a little work to get there. Thanks for going there with me. He is the greater Son, and Matthew is pointing to this fulfilled prophecy to say, look, the long-awaited Messiah, the greater Son, is here. There's a second fulfilled prophecy that we need to see too, and that's in the next part called the Fury of Herod. Let me point out three things in this part to you as well. Three things to see in the Fury of Herod. First is, after all, Herod's Fury. First of all, let's look at Herod's fury. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. We noted last week that while Herod was a capable administrator and did some things politically correct, was able to keep in the good graces of the Roman Empire, he was also extremely paranoid, desperate to maintain the grip on his position, and also anxious to hold on to his power. In his last years, when this was written, in his last years, he suffered from an illness that increased his suspicion and paranoia. And D.A. Carson notes that during this time, Herod turned to cruelty and in fits of rage and jealousy killed close relatives who he suspected of treason. One was his favorite wife, Mary Am, and at least two of his sons, possibly a third. These last years of his reign, again, when this very account takes place, were marked by bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty, John MacArthur notes. And so when we read verse 16, we see that it fits right into what we know about Herod from history. Then realizing that he's been tricked by the wise men, he flies into a furious rage that leads to this unthinkable atrocity. That's the second thing to see after Herod's fury, is Herod's atrocity. And we see as verse 16 continues, it says, "And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." The wise men probably told Herod they had first seen the star about a year before. And so the child Jesus, we think Jesus was maybe 6 months old at this time, but because Herod is so insanely paranoid, because he is so desperate to wipe out his rival to the throne, he increases the time frame for, just to be sure, up to 2 years. And so he has all the male children up to 2 years old put to death in what is certainly an unthinkable atrocity. The population of Bethlehem was relatively small, and people believe that the death toll was roughly anywhere from about 12 to as high as 30. Of course, we see this as an attempt by Satan to wipe out the Messiah. It is just one example of the kind of opposition we read about in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Herod's fury, Herod's atrocity. The third thing we need to see, again, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. This we see in verse 17 and 18. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, here's another rather puzzling passage that Matthew refers to. Again, we're at such a disadvantage because of our limited grasp of the Old Testament Scriptures. But a Jew, again, reading this in the first century, a Jewish person would have read this verse and said again, "Oh." To show you, let me turn over, hold your place here, and let's all turn over to Jeremiah 31. This is where Matthew quotes the verse. And from the verse in our passage, Rachel weeping for her children, you'd think the whole passage would be about mourning. And it would be sad and depressing, actually. But Jeremiah 31 is nothing like that. Jeremiah 31 is a very hopeful, a very encouraging passage. Let me read you a few of the verses before his quote and a few of the verses after his quote to give you the setting of what Matthew's trying to say. Look at verse 1. And again, the title in my Bible, "The Lord will turn mourning into joy. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. when Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. That's not sad at all. That's great. That's talking about Israel being restored. At verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. This is great news. You see that? Here's our quote. Go down to verse 15. Look what it says there. Sorry, Stella. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That's what we just read in Matthew 2. Look at the next verse. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there's a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. It's building, I think. I hope you see it. I hope it's not just me. But then the thunderous climax of Jeremiah 31 comes a little bit later in verse 31. It's the promise of the new covenant. Oh, no Jew worth his salt would not have known about Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. They were looking forward to the new covenant and to this precious promise. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see it? Jeremiah 31 is a quote pointing forward to the new covenant. And Matthew, quoting that verse, is linking Jesus to the mediator of the better covenant. Oh, it's amazing. And Ezekiel describes the new covenant like this. Don't turn, just listen. This is the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you, you know this phrase, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the new covenant. And when Matthew quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, he is pointing to Jesus and saying, the mediator of the new covenant, the guarantee of the new covenant, is here. He's saying, in a sense, the weeping that we saw at the exile, Rachel weeping for her children, the weeping that we see here in Bethlehem at the outcome of this atrocity, it's all about to end. The weeping is about to end because God is about to make a new covenant with Israel. God will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and cause you to walk in His statutes. Even in the midst of this atrocity, the weeping will end because the person who will make this new covenant is here. It's a big, broad link between the two testaments that I think we'd probably miss otherwise. D.A. Carson makes this comment about this. He says, the tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and He will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. Oh, my friend, the captivity, Israel's captivity to sin came to an end through Jesus the Messiah, and your captivity to sin can come to an end through Jesus the Messiah too. Because when you and I trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are made participants in the new covenant. God removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And this blessed phrase causes us to walk in His statutes. Oh, because Jesus, the guarantee of the better covenant, is here. Friend, you and I, our exile in sin is over too. Well, 2 out of 3. Matthew demonstrates the long-awaited Messiah is here because of 2 fulfilled prophecies. The greater Son is here. The guarantee of the new covenant is here. There's a third one, and we'll see this in the third and final section. The fear of Joseph. The fear of Joseph is where our third prophecy comes in. And let me point out 2 things to you under the fear of Joseph. And first of all, simply we need to see Joseph's fear. And we'll see this begin in verse 19. But when Herod died, and according to the historian Josephus, it was pretty gross. Much too gross for me to mention in polite company, but you should read what happened to Herod. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Again, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, warning him not to return to Judea because Archelaus is reigning. Archelaus is actually one of Herod's sons. Amazing, one of his sons survived, his father, actually 4 of them, and the territory was divided up between them. The next slide will show us where Archelaus ruled. He was put in power by Rome, and he ruled this dark pink and purple region right here together. And Joseph is warned not to go here. You can see up here, Nazareth is right up here in this other dark pink region, well above the reign of Archelaus. Much like his father, ruthlessly cruel and bloodthirsty, no Jewish person felt safe under the reign of Archelaus. Just a year after his father perished, Archelaus crushed a rebellion, putting 3,000 Jewish people to death, many of them innocent bystanders, and warned. Here in another dream, Joseph, our next slide will show us that a little more clearly, I think, Joseph turns north to Galilee to his and Mary's hometown. Not just because it's their hometown, but of course, to fulfill prophecy. And that's the second thing to see here, yet another fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Here's a general reference to several prophecies lumped together and not a specific reference to any one prophet. Notice how verse 23 is worded, that what was spoken by the prophets. Now, where did the prophets say Jesus would come from Nazareth? Well, they don't specifically say that Jesus would come from Nazareth, but they said over and over again that Jesus would be despised and hated. You know some of these references. Our first one's in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And then the next reference from Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by my people. And finally another in Isaiah 49 says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation." You see, people who came from Nazareth were generally despised and disliked people. John MacArthur notes that Nazareth was inhabited by a people noted for their crude and violent ways. The term Nazarene had long been a term of derision used to describe a person who was rough and crude. And so at the beginning of John's Gospel, this is what we see. Our next slide says from John chapter 1, Philip has gone to tell his brother Nathanael that they found the Messiah. And he says there in John 1, We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to Him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, what the prophets predicted by calling Jesus a Nazarene, what the prophets predicted was that Jesus would be a despised person, a victim of slurs like the people of Nazareth. He would be a grief-stricken Savior. And so when Joseph moves his family to Nazareth, yet another prophecy about the long-awaited Messiah is fulfilled. Not only is Jesus the greater Son, not only is Jesus the guarantee of a new covenant, thirdly, this final prophecy shows us that Jesus is also the grieving Savior, the grief-stricken Savior, the despised and loathed Messiah of Israel. Well, Matthew's done an incredible job of pointing to the fact that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, and he does it through all these sections, but these three prophecies in particular. From Hosea 1, he shows us that Jesus is the greater Son, our designated hitter, if you will. And then from Jeremiah 31, links Jesus to the new covenant and says Jesus is the guarantee of the new covenant. And then here finally, by calling Him a Nazarene, Matthew says He is the grief-stricken Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. Well, I wonder if you are brimming with expectations for the new year this morning, and whether they're of a political nature or whether they're of a personal nature. Friends, there is nothing in this world that can truly satisfy our expectations. Just like the people in Matthew's day, outside of Jesus, there was nothing that would satisfy their expectations or ours except Christ. Whatever diet plan you've got, let's see if you're still on it in a month. Whatever goal, unless of course it's a spiritual goal, hopefully you'll stick with that a lot longer. But some hope for better income, who knows, friend, what your expectation is outside of Christ. There's nothing in this world or that this world offers that can truly satisfy your expectation. Somebody described it this way. This is a poem called A Raging Thirst. Very appropriate for this time of year. Listen to what this person's expectation is. Not in any man-made thing will this raging thirst abate. There is a hunger in my heart that no earthly thing can sate. There is a need, a want, a drive, a quest for something more. A hole, a craving for something not found in any store. I've tried the range of offerings that have ever been bought or sold. I've sampled this world's domestic goods, and like Solomon said of old, their pleasure is only temporary. Their pleasing worth won't stay. They gather dust, they tarnish, they rust, their glimmer fades away. My friendships have been many, my companions loyal and true, but over the years I've discovered that there's something these friends can't do. They've gathered around to help me, they've loyally stayed by my side, but still they can't replace this thirst that rages deep inside. And so this year the stockings are hung, and like the years before, the lights, the candles, and the endless rush in every department store, peace on earth, the carolers sing, a wonderful place to start. What I'd rather have this year for Christmas is peace within my heart. That's the way our expectations will leave us outside of Jesus, friend. There is only one thing truly that can satisfy and meet expectations, Jesus Christ. He's the greater Son. He's the guarantee of the new covenant. He is the grieving, grief-stricken Savior. And so if you find yourself brimming with expectations this morning, then our call is to turn to Jesus, because we find Him brimming with sufficiency. The greater Son, the guarantee of the new covenant, the grief-stricken Savior. Let's pray. And so, Savior, we come to the beginning of a new year, and there are a thousand different ways already that our eyes have been drawn away from You as our one true everything. Thank You, Jesus, that You're the greater Son, that You perfectly fulfilled the law. Thank You, Jesus, that You're the guarantee of a better covenant and our enslavement to sin is over because we have a heart of flesh now. Your law is written on our hearts and your Father causes us to obey. Thank You, Jesus, that You are our despised, grief-stricken Savior, suffered on the cross for our sins. Let us take our expectations to You. And Jesus, let us find You brimming with sufficiency to meet every need that we have in this new year. Oh, we pray this in Your name. Amen. Friends, we gather to witness. No, I said it wrong. Thank you for whoever caught me. We've gathered to worship, and now truly scattered to witness.